Do you remember the story of Rip Van Winkle? Remember that? Most of us read it, heard of it. At any rate, the story, as you will recall, most of you, is set in the days shortly before the American Revolution. Rip Van Winkle was a Dutch colonist in the Hudson River Valley near the Catskill Mountains in New York. And some say that the Van Bogelen clan was descended from him. Not really. Okay. Rip would rather go hunting or wandering than to tend to his work at home. And he loved to idle his time away telling tall tales to children, such as that the thunder they heard in the mountains was the explorer Henry Hudson's lost crew playing ninepins. One day, while he was hunting in the mountains, a storm kicks up, and he seeks shelter. As he does so, he runs across some strange little men, and they just happen to be the spirits of Henry Hudson's crew, and they just happen to be playing ninepins, and they know he's been telling stories about them. And when they offer to share their liquor with him, he's all too happy to oblige, and to oblige some more, and some more. And he eventually falls asleep. Not just for a few hours, not just for a night, not even for a night and a day. He falls asleep for how many years? 20 years. 20 years, and he has no idea. When he wakes up and returns to his village, he's shocked to find that his scolding wife has been long dead, his daughter is married, and the colonies have thrown off the shackles of King George, and his village is now part of the United States. Are you a Rip Van Winkle? Are you sleeping through the Revolution? Are you clueless? Will you wake up 20 years from now, shocked and bewildered? Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us the book of Revelation so we won't have that happen to us. In it, he has revealed God's end-time plan so that we're not thrown by the difficulties of this age. He's shown us the forces that are now moving God's plan to its climax so that we won't be caught by surprise, so that we might stay awake and alert and attentive to his guidance, faithful until he comes. Now, 2 Sundays ago in Revelation 15, our Lord began to unveil afresh for us the final cycle of end-time judgments, which conclude in his return. You see, every time we look into the Scriptures, God is revealing to us afresh. And as we looked at Revelation 15, a magnificent passage, the Lord began to reveal to us again these last seven bowls of wrath. The seven bowls of God's wrath will heighten to the max the forces of God's seven seals of warning judgments, which have already been operating, unleashed in this present age. They will also bring to fruition God's seven trumpets of judgment, which initiate the final end time events, completing God's plan of redemption. And last Sunday, the first half of Revelation 16 showed us the first five of these bowls poured out on the land, on the sea, on the fresh waters, and on the sun, and even on the throne of Antichrist, as God began to overthrow his kingdom. We saw that God's wrath will target Antichrist's followers in full justice, and he'll expose their hardened hearts. Now today, as Terry mentioned, the last two bowls of God's wrath in Revelation 16, verses 20 through 21, encourage us to be ready for Christ's coming on the final day, when God will finish pouring out his wrath on Satan's evil empire. In the sixth bowl, in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 16, the nations will be gathered for battle on the day of the Lord. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 14. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. The Euphrates will be dried up for the kings of the east, verse 12 tells us. Now, ancient Babylon, the real city of Babylon, relied on the Euphrates River for its defense. It had famously fallen to the Persian king Cyrus when he diverted the river away from the city, and his army was able to enter in the city and take it by surprise through the opening that it left. Euphrates was the idealized eastern border also of the promised land for Israel. We see that in Genesis and in Deuteronomy when it lays out the dimensions and the borders. The Euphrates is the eastern border of it. The Euphrates later came to be the eastern border of the Roman Empire, the empire that was ruling as John was receiving these visions here. They kept the dreaded Parthians at bay. For the Euphrates to dry up meant vulnerability to enemies. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, Isaiah uses God's drying up of the Red Sea and the Euphrates to symbolically portray the removal of all the barriers to Israel's future restoration from exile among the nations. But here, it's God's removal of barriers to enemies who are uniting against his people. And we'll see that more clearly as we go on. In Revelation 9, the sixth trumpet released an innumerable demonic cavalry from the Euphrates to kill a third of mankind. Here it's not demonic host, but the kings of the east that are released. Their object, as we'll see in verse 16, is the people of God in the climax of the dragon's war against them. So the sixth bowl of God's wrath begins with the removal of the barrier between God's people and their enemies, symbolized by the great river Euphrates. Now, don't miss this. This may seem strange to you. God removing the barriers between their enemies and the people of God? Yes. See, God is the one who dries up the Euphrates. He's the one preparing the way for the kings of the east. Why? He's setting up the board for checkmate. That's what he's doing. With God's removal of his people's protective barrier, Satan and his agents make their move. In verses 13 and 14, the kings from the east expand to the kings of the whole world, all allied with the beast, and they're on the move. Verses 13 and 14, the false trinity will deceive the nations into assembling for battle. The bowl of God's wrath allows them to be deceived by Satan and his Antichrist, the beast here, and the false prophet and their miracles. Now, I want you to note in verse 13, it repeats the mouth of each one, the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet. And their chief weapon isn't military. What is it? It's demon-inspired propaganda that excels at deception. In these days, we see the power of deception, don't we? In our own day, in our own environment, and so many things now. Their chief weapon isn't the military here. It's demon-inspired propaganda that excels at deception. And these spirits are said to be unclean, that is, impure. And their likeness is like the unclean frogs. That reinforces their uncleanness. It also links this plague of deception to the second plague of frogs that came upon Egypt in the Exodus, plague of judgment. Now, don't miss this either. Yet again, you see, God will allow evil that it might participate in its own destruction. He allows evil so that the evil that the evil does will ultimately bring destruction upon himself and itself. And that's what's happening here. Just like Jesus did with the cross of Christ and still does with the cross of his martyrs, some of whom are literally being crucified this very day. God deliberately allowed Satan's role in evil to bring about the evil of Christ's crucifixion upon him, by which Christ fully paid the debt of our sin and so disarmed Satan and his minions in triumph. The very thing that Satan tried not to have happen by his own evil machinations through Judas, and other things brought about the crucifixion, which defeated him for good. God is pretty good at this, you know that? And we think of today, where God is deliberately allowing Satan to kill his saints, that's God's saints, now, that by the blood of Christ and the testimony of their death to the death, God's saints might defeat the devil and win the victor's crown. And we've seen that in Revelation several times now. The repetition is important. Christ is trying to ingrain that mentality, that way of seeing things into our minds and into our hearts to prepare us for these days, to help us in these days, because that's the reality that looking about we don't see on the surface of things, but it's in the depth where God is. Verse 14 is clear. Behind the political opposition, behind the religious blasphemy of Antichrist's empire, are demonic forces leading people to worship the wrong gods. These forces are clearly at work today. They've been at work since Christ ushered in the last days, when he came and was crucified, buried, and rose again, and ascending to heaven. But consider this. If a key part of God's wrath at the end is removing his restraint on the wickedness that people want to do, how much must God be restraining evil even now? You see, if none of these things can happen unless God releases them to be able to do that, what is he restraining now? What has he been restraining throughout your whole life in the evil in this world and in your own life? What else has he been restraining all these centuries? We see eruptions here and there of evil. We can point to them in the history of mankind. But what we fail to realize is how much more. That's barely scratching the surface of what would happen if God did not prevent things. But God is constantly limiting evil for his purposes and releasing evil for his purposes. Be grateful for his restraining power over evil, because he allows evil only to the extent that it serves his purpose to ultimately destroy evil and for good. To destroy evil for good, ultimately, and destroy evil for the purposes of good, ultimately. The Old Testament prophets looked ahead to this final assembling of the kings for battle on the day of the Lord. There are several prophecies concerning this, having related to this. In Joel chapter 3, for example, verses 1 and 2, and then I'll skip over to verse 9. God says, "For behold, in those days, at that time," referring to the ultimate things here, "when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," ultimately restoring his people after a period of rebellion, "I will gather the nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." And that's what's happening in Revelation here, where the Antichrist and the false prophet with satanic power, demonic power, deceive the kings of the earth and gather them against God's people. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2 in verses 1 through 3. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst our bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. See, this gathering of kings and their armies is ultimately in defiance against God, the God who made them, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who gives them life and breath, the God who permits and limits the evil that they do, the God who cares for his saints in the midst of it. Now, verse 15 that comes up now may seem to come out of the blue here, but it gets to the heart of the matter for us, no matter which stage on the prophetic timeline we're at. It says this, behold, I am coming. There's a new speaker here. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that they may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Blessed is the one who stays awake, like Rip Van Winkle did not. And he missed all that happened. See, Christ calls us. This is Christ speaking here. He calls us to readiness for his impending return. He's coming like a thief, he says. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's a wake-up call for us. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Christ warns his church, remember, way back earlier on, his church of Sardis, that he's coming to discipline them. Wake up, he says. Remember that then what you received and heard. Take the things that when you came to Christ, when you came to me, when you experienced that growth in Christ together and you were putting into practice way back when. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. You've been sleeping. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. There it is. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now that's coming to his church in discipline as a prelude for the judgment that will come upon the world. You see, God judges the house of God before he will judge the world. In the Gospels, Jesus likewise used the image of a thief in the night to warn his disciples to stay awake in readiness for a second coming. And Paul and Peter repeat that warning in their letters as well, so it's pretty important. Jesus states it several times, and it's repeated other times in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, for example, Paul says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. See, the image here emphasizes not so much its suddenness, though that day will be sudden, but it emphasizes the unexpectedness of Christ's return. Our Lord means to shock you and me out of our sleep here. His coming will be unexpected. It will be unexpected unless you and I are prepared. How? Well, the blessing in verse 15 is for those who are prepared. Blessed is the one who stays awake, first point, keeping his garments on, second point. He calls each one of us to stay awake. He calls each one of us to keep dressed in the clothing that he provides for us. Back in chapter 3 and verse 18, he encourages, he admonishes the church at Laodicea to gain clothes from him so that they be not naked. White robes, that they might be pure, that they might be holy in their life. So the great last battle here, as these nations, as these kings are gathering, and as we look toward that day, the great battle turns out to be, in part, an individual battle that you and I wage against the evil one. 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 5 and verse 6, verses 8 through 9 says, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. Putting those things on. When you get up in the morning, do you not only say, jump up and say, praise you, Jesus, as Bruce tells us to do, but do you put on your clothing, faith, hope, and love in Christ? This is how each one of us is to be prepared for battle. You know, Paul talks in military terms here. Russ loves that. Breastplate, a helmet. This is how each one of us is to be prepared for battle, staying awake with our garments on, working and ready to work, remaining faithful to Christ and not compromising the witness to which he's called us to. Again, that's a theme that has been echoed over and over again in this book of Revelation and the revelations there that Jesus is bringing to us. The armies of the nations, verse 16 says, will be assembled at Armageddon. The phrase Armageddon is used many times in our culture, even though most people haven't the foggiest idea where it comes from. This is where it comes from. Armageddon, literally meaning the Mount of Megiddo, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But this week alone, I heard that word used three times. I heard it used once in a political sense for a candidate who was setting themselves up for a problem, an Armageddon for them. I heard it as a sports analogy in terms of what happened in a particular event. And then I heard it just in a for a personal thing, in a personal life, something bad happened. It was my Armageddon or something. I heard that on the radio. Someone mentioned that three different times. And they didn't even know that I was preaching this passage this week. How about that? Well, Joel, back to Joel 3 again, and the prophecy there which speaks also about these days. Verses 11 and 12 and verse 14 says, about this gathering for battle, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit in judgment. I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Joel calls this the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. And John, it's Armageddon. The same thing they're talking about here. Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. And so there's a play on words on that. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is a symbolic name here. It's not a geographical name in that case. Symbolic name for the place of God's final judgment, the Valley of Decision. In the prophecy, the nations gather against God's people to destroy them. But God's purpose is his judgment of them, of the nations. So they come with one purpose in mind. God's agenda, as usual, is vastly different. And it's the same here in verse 16. Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo. There's no actual mountain, but a plain in the valley of Jezreel in northern Palestine, on which the ancient city of Megiddo was strategically located. It's a very old city. A lot of archaeological finds, big archaeological finds, have been found there. Fascinating. But a number of important battles were fought there on that plain, and it was also called the Plain of Megiddo, in which God's people, Israel, were delivered from their oppressors time and time again. But after godly King Josiah was struck down in battle with the Egyptians, he is classed as the very best of the kings of Israel, of Judah. But he's struck down in a battle with the Egyptians at the age of 39. God is removing him out of the way so that he can bring judgment upon the people. Because while they had a revival in Josiah's time, it did not get to the deepest part of their hearts. And so Josiah is removed for Josiah's sake, I think. And judgment ultimately comes on Israel. But it became a symbol of mourning, Megiddo did. And in Zechariah's prophecy, in Zechariah 12, it's an interesting thing. Zechariah links up this battle or this nations surrounding the people of God with the idea of mourning, like the mourning that took place, not the mourning time, but the grief mourning that took place after Josiah was killed. Deep mourning like that of the nation. But this is a mourning for sins when, Zechariah says, they will see him whom they have pierced. Who is that? It's the coming Messiah, Jesus. And there's a repentance which takes place. Now, John refers to that passage at the beginning of Revelation in a broader sense where he applies it to the whole world. And in that case, that may be repentance, mourning in repentance for sins, but also, on the part of others, mourning in the sense that God's judgment has come and they haven't been able to escape it. Mourning. The Valley of Mourning, Megiddo. Here in verse 16 then, when the nations are gathered for battle at Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo, the point there is there's a symbolic sense with the actual place here. They're gathered against God's people. That's the deception of the false Trinity. Their armies are assembled to take out God's people. But in God's purposes, they've gathered instead, and they haven't a clue, they've been spiritually sleeping, they've gathered instead for the finale of God's wrath, when Christ will unexpectedly return. Don't be caught napping when Christ comes. Stay focused on what God has told us to do in His Word. You ever hit the snooze button on your alarm clock? And then open your eye just a little to check the time and realize that you must have hit that a bit too many times and you're late, later than you realize, and suddenly you're energized. You get up from bed, from your drowsiness to an alertness because you're late, sometimes too late. Well, don't live in that snooze button one more time state of existence when it comes to kingdom living and kingdom work, just as Russ said beforehand here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, 8, and 9 again. So then, let us not sleep as others do, pushing that snooze button all the time. But let us keep awake, spiritually awake, and be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us, listen to this, God has destined us in Christ Jesus now, for all who come to faith in Christ, God has destined us not for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But He has destined the evil empire for wrath. So don't be sleeping with them. The nations will be gathered for battle, you see, against God's people on the day of the Lord. But God will destroy Satan's evil empire in final judgment. That day is coming without fail. God will destroy Satan's evil empire in final judgment. Now, where's the amen to that? All right, you better say amen to that, because if that empire is not destroyed, you and I are in trouble. But it will be, because we've been destined not for wrath, but for salvation. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah. Now the air here completes God's judgment on what was then perceived to be the four natural elements of the natural world, at least according to Greek thought. You know, the land, the earth, the fire, the air, and the water. I almost missed the water, my water bottle down here. And so, the voice comes out of the temple, from the throne. It's God's voice, and it cries out, "It is done." And as you insightfully, brilliantly picked up, that echoes Christ's declaration on the cross, "It is finished." And that laid the foundation for our redemption, and this, "It is finished" here, we'll complete it. So we have both ends of it. It is finished, the foundation, here the completion of it. This will be repeated one more time in Revelation with the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. It is finished. However, it is finished here, is as in Revelation 10:7 with regard to the mystery of God that is to be fulfilled in the days of the seventh trumpet. God's plan, as announced to his prophets, will reach completion. And then, as Revelation 11:15 announced, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of God in its fullness has arrived. And then it is finished in the sense that verse 17 here looks back to Revelation 15:1-8. With the bowls of wrath, it says that the wrath of God is finished. The seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Same words. This comes with an unmatched fireworks display. I mean, this is time for magnificent things, and God likes to do that sometimes. And so verse 18 says, "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake." And we'll see just how great that is in a moment. But for right now, lightning and thunder and a great earthquake as never before is in the opening scene of God on the throne. Remember that way back in chapter 4 of Revelation? That first, the beginning of the vision there? We have the lightning and the thundering. No earthquake at that point. And then we come to the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 5, and we get those in a series. And then the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 and verse 19. But this here is the most extensive coverage of those things, summing up and surpassing all the other references to lightning and thunder and earthquakes. You see, at the heart of the seventh bowl of wrath is God's wrath that will be emptied upon Babylon and the cities of the nations. And so we have these things that are signaling devastation to them. Verse 19. The great city, that's Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine and of the fury of his wrath. Now Babylon here, as Revelation is using it, is representing the center of the world at rebellion against God. It's the center of pagan power, and in John's day, that was Rome. In our day, it'll still have a relationship to Rome and what was the Roman Empire. It'll be the kingdom of Antichrist. It is called Babylon because Babylon was the great enemy of God's people. Took them, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the nation, and took a lot of the people into captivity. And in the days of John, the early church, both Jews and Christians called Rome Babylon. That was a code name for Rome. But Babylon will be a bit different now. That was small stuff, small potatoes, compared to what will be under the Antichrist. Babylon is the great city, the world order of rebellious mankind in which our Lord was crucified and his witnesses killed. And in contrast to the tenth of the city, which falls back in Revelation 11, here the great city is split into three parts. That means it's totally destroyed. That's the significance of it being split into three parts. Not just a tenth falls, but it's totally split up and broken up. And with it, the cities of the nations. It all comes crashing down. Whether this is a literal earthquake or whether this is signifying the dissolution of all things in terms of man's culture and everything, we'll have to wait and see. But it says that God remembered Babylon the Great. That is, he remembered her crimes. Ultimately, most poignantly, the blasphemies against God and the murdering of God's people. And so God remembers so as to act on them with full justice. The power of God's wrath is so great in judgment that verse 20 says that the islands and the mountains flee from before God's presence. And his presence in judgment. We read something like that in Revelation 6:14, which announced the arrival of the day of the Lord. And so all of these cycles are coming to converge here with the bowls and the final bowls here to the final conclusion of things. And creation's fleeing will be completed in Revelation 20, where the earth and the sky flee and there's no place found for them. That's at the great white throne judgment. When there's acts of judgment, everything flees. The people, they fall down on their knees and repent and say, God, you were right and we were wrong. No, that's not what happens. By this time, their hearts have been so hardened repeatedly. They've hardened their hearts so many times. God gives them over to that. And so they respond to the plague that comes next, the hail, with cursing. They curse God. The first trumpet judgment had involved hail and fire mixed with blood. In Revelation 11:19, there was a great hailstorm. It also signaled the end. And here it recalls the unprecedented plague of hail that the Egyptians had endured in the Exodus thousands of years before. But this is the mother of them all. The hailstones are huge. Now, we had some hail some weeks back here. But we didn't have hail 100 pounds, did we? It's never been hail, never been that big. And it's been calculated that a hailstone, 100 pounds, would be about 17 and a half inches in diameter. You know, it's like this. Can you imagine being bombarded by that? That's typical in this storm here. The largest on record has been 2.25 pounds and about 5.5 inches across. So nothing compares to this. There's been a progressive dismantling of creation in the seals and in the trumpets and in the bowls. But as we'll see in the weeks ahead, it will lead to the release of creation from its bondage to decay to a glorious renewal in a new heaven and a new earth. But at this point, nature itself is also participating in God's judgment on sinners. Nature fights against them. Nature fights against the Antichrist and his followers. And their cursing response completes their hardening that we saw in verse 9 last week and verse 11 particularly. And they join the Antichrist, as we mentioned then, in his blaspheming. But by this, God has begun to reign. Revelation 11, verses 17 through 19. You have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath has come. Your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth, Antichrist, the kings and who follow him, and all those destroyers of the earth. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, pearls, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. God's wrath, you see, is God's kingdom rule removing Satan's rule for good. Meaning, for good, never to return, and for good, with what God replaces it with. God's wrath is God's kingdom rule, removing Satan's rule for good. So stand with him now in light of that end. The day of the Lord is fast approaching, and the clock is counting down. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. There's an end in view. And it has meaning for life now. You ever really listen to that sound, tick-tock, tick-clack, and a clock? The tick and the tock are actually identical sounds. Now, I've listened to that, and for my mind keeps telling me they're different sounds, but they're actually identical. What makes a difference is one comes first and the other comes second. Actually, there's a string of them, tick-tock, tick-tock. We have it in our nature to look toward a completion, to look toward an end, you see. The tick and the tock are actually identical sounds, but we distinguish them because there is a beginning and an end, ultimately, in time. The tick is our word for a physical beginning, and the tock is our word for the end. And recognizing the end, knowing that we've already heard there's been a tick, recognizing the tack of God's time and Christ's return fills in the meaning for us for the everyday life that we live now, you see. Because we don't just live and then that's it. We don't just live and what we do here doesn't accomplish anything or is worthless. No, there are eternal things that God works in the tick of the now for when the tack comes. Tick, tack, tick, tack, tick, tack. Are you sleeping through it? Are you Rip Van Winkle? Are you a descendant of his? Tick, tack, tick, tack, tick, tack, tick, tack. I beg you, do not sleep through the revolution that's taking place. And I'm not talking about whatever we may see in our own political system. I am talking about God's revolution. Do not sleep through that. Do not think you're going to wake up later on and keep pressing the snooze button. No, no. Wake up, our Lord says to us very plainly. And he says it because he loves you and he wants you to be a part of what he is doing now with a view toward then. He will sustain you. He will keep you. He will enable you. And at the end, he will reward you with rewards of grace. We don't deserve them, but God delights to shower them upon us. Faithfulness. Be awake. Be faithful. Be diligent. Lock those doors. And wait for the thief who's coming, or the one who actually saves the thief, like the thief on the cross. Stand with him. This week, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is an end. And just as you began things, you will bring them to a close and usher in a whole new, greater, fantastic future with no sin, with no evil, with no sorrow, pain, or suffering, but only joy and happiness, where we will actually fulfill your purposes and your will perfectly. Father, as we live between the tick and the tack of your time, help us to hang on to Christ and to stand with him, held by his arms. In Jesus' name, amen.